Church, it's good to have you all here tonight. We're going to be continuing and hopefully finishing up our chapter 19 in Genesis and Revelation this evening. And so, lot to cover, but I think we can do it in a reasonable fashion and not skip through anything. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16. Well, actually, Bob, I didn't talk with you, but the vision of Christ on a white horse is where the slide will be. So, and so that's what we're going to be starting off talking about, the vision of Christ on a white horse. Which one of us probably, probably not very many have not seen a picture or an artist rendering of this idea. And so one of the things that I don't think I remembered to remind us last week, but is that this is a book of symbols, of imaginary things at hand, that way for us to kind of be able to put that, and not necessarily the literal. And so when I walk into somebody's office, a preacher's office, or somebody's home, and I see the picture of Jesus on the white horse, I'm just like, okay, I'm not sure you quite get it. Because although the vision is there for us, this isn't, again, it's symbolic. It's not telling us that's exactly what it is. But so the vision of Christ on a white horse, verses 11 through 16, this is a new vision and only a vision of symbols. So let's read that here this evening, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on it. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him whom no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we compare this with the following verses that we've already looked at as we went through our study. Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like the sound of trumpets speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hail storm. And so there's obviously some great power that is involved here that needs to be recognized. And so this is, as we look at his names and descriptions here in this chapter, white is a reminder to us of the emblem of victory. He is on a horse, an emblem of war. He is not literally on a horse. Kings usually rode on donkeys when they came in peace. He comes in righteousness now to judge and make war. For a further picture of the Lord, the faithful and the true, consider Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, where we see that it says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and will breathe, and will the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This here is not the second coming, for he is not coming on a horse We're told in scriptures that when he returns, he's coming in the clouds. Here he comes not as a groom for his bride, but as a warrior king to protect and rescue his bride from her enemies. And remember, we've seen this all through this pattern through the scriptures tonight of a reminder to us that his return and the return of this warrior king is to protect and to rescue the church. We've had prayers going up several times for the saints that had gone on before. I remember praying for the avenged death of those saints, flames of fire. Were emblems of the omniscience in judgment. He has made many diadems of great royal authority, and these crowns come from the many kingdoms which have become due to his conquest. Remember, if you back to Revelation 11:5 for a reminder on that. He has a name or a nature that man could not understand, and it was not revealed. So I beg your pardon there for a minute. I stumbled. I looked over and I saw Dave and Teresa Ice, and so hello. I hadn't seen you tonight yet. Good to see you guys here. I looked over and I was like, well, I think. Oh my goodness. So anyway, good to have you guys with us this evening as well. Back to our lesson. His clothes were dipped in blood because he was has always been successful in war. He is the Word of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice he's not called Jesus here, because for in this stage, he's not a Savior, but he also is, or I shouldn't say not Savior alone, he is Savior and Judge. He is called the Word of God. And so when we look at that and we're reminded of the Word of God, that is what will be judging us in the last day. He had trod the winepress of wrath of God before on pagan and state religion of Rome, and he will do so on papal Rome as well. Isaiah 63:1-3 says, "Who is this who comes from Eden with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in the righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. And I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." And so we see this many times. The prophets use this idea of the trotting of the wine press, and get in there. And we may have even seen it in some movies or television shows of, you know, during biblical times and things of that nature. Or if you're a little later TV watcher in the 1950s, or in my case, it'd be reruns, Lucille Ball in the grape press there, pouncing out the grapes. It's not something that is done lightly. You know, what this is showing is this is the really a time of letting your anger out if you wanted to, because you're going to go in there and squish the whole thing and really press. And so that's what the Lord is saying, that he's going to get to every nook and cranny in there. There's not going to be anything left. He's going to let his judgment flow. His armies have been triumphant and victorious, so they are on white horses. They are pure and victorious and without spot. They do not have armor, for Christ alone has fought, and only he is covered with blood. Only Christ won the war. See, this way we can't say that, oh, we can make it to heaven because of what the angels did, because of how the angel... No, We are only going to make it to heaven because of the blood of Jesus and the battle that he has fought. The armies will follow him. The saints enjoy the fruit of triumph. The army is dressed in the garments of a priest. They are the priesthood, which we have been reading about throughout the book here. But let's bounce back to Psalms chapter 110, verses 1 through 7. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where have we heard that also preached? The day of Pentecost. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. This shows those in holy array, led by Christ, again as host. The linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. Contrast this with the garments of scarlet and purple. Remember that the whore wore in previous chapters. And so as we look at Jesus and we see this idea again of him coming in judgment, and it said that his tongue would be like what? The sword, right? And so we know the sword is what? The Word of God, and we did just touch base a little bit on this, but a good place to go back to that reminder of that Word of God is Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You know, it's one thing, and as we look at this, and we've known this passage for years and been ones that we've studied and memorized all growing up. But, you know, when we first think of that division of joints and marrow and understanding what we do today on how doctors do things with that to pull that bone marrow out and to separate those things, and it's an amazing feat. However, the Word of God is so much greater and so much more powerful than even that, because that is something physical there. That is no problem for God to do. But then it says division of soul and spirit. That's always a big discussion. Where does one end and the other begin, or one begin and the other end? But he can go in there and he can separate those things out. And he's able here, this is where we need to remember, that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Therefore, it is not up to us to even try. We like to, because we think we can. We know what everybody else is thinking. Did you see the way they turned when they walked in the room? I know what they were thinking. No, we don't. Right? Or so-and-so, you know, George didn't even talk to me this morning at the service. Exactly, right? You know, and so again, we'll say, you know, well, somebody didn't do this or somebody didn't do that. That's because they were out traveling and on their way. And so we like to chalk it up to think we know and understand everything, when that's not always the case. But we just leave it up to the Word of God. We are to preach the Word of God. We are to teach the Word of God. We are let the Word of God do its convicting. Let the Holy Spirit do the same, and we just take care of our job, and the Lord will take care of his job. He shepherds the nations with a rod of iron. He comes now to tread out yet more of his enemies in the winepress of God's wrath. This is not literal flesh and blood battle. The weapons are not carnal. Although when we see it, we put it into that thought so that we have some way to... But what we need to realize is, just as Ephesians tells us, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. right? Our battle is not against the denominational world. Our battle is not against those of the Islamic faith. Our battle is against Satan that promotes those things so that it causes confusion amongst the saints. And so as we look at that, we need to remember who our battle and who our fight is. There is but one sword for the whole army in Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and through 5. For though we walk in flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The high school senior Bible class, we've been going through Seeing the Unseen in there, and it's just a simple reminder to us of that spiritual warfare that we are up against, that again, it's not as we see it. And so again, maybe this is a good time, Derek. I told Derek I'd try to work it in tonight because over last weekend and into the first of the week, many attacks and different things going on in Israel. And so Facebook and the news and everything just blows up. Are these the series of the end times? Are they? And so I told Derek I'd try to work some of that in here. And I think this might be as good of a place of any. Remember, our battle is not of flesh and blood. Okay? Not of atomic bombs or heat-sinking missiles and things of that nature. It is a matter of a spiritual principalities and divine nature that is at war. This battle has been going on for 2,000 years now. So don't get all wound up and tighten the underwear because something's going on in Israel somewhere. It's not about a piece of land over in the Middle East. It's about how does God control that little piece of property between your ears. And so as we look at this, it's a reminder to us that there were promises made to Abraham, his family. But as we are told through Scripture and read the book of Romans sometime, read the book of Galatians sometime, that we have now been adopted into that family, and it is not a family of flesh and blood. Doesn't matter how well you know Harry and Meghan and all those other royal family people. What matters is, are you a part of the family of God that came from Abraham's promise for an eternal people? Not one that's going to rise up. Them guys are going to fight. I mean, I had trouble coming up with his name the other day. The first son of Abraham before, yeah, Ishmael. I mean, we see from, and we're told from scriptures that those people in that area of the country are going to fight, and fight again. So when a battle starts over there, it's not because it's the end of the world. It's because they're doing what they've always done. They can't get along. And so that's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. They want peace over in Israel? Then leave the Jewish faith behind and embrace Christianity. And we need to remember that, church. And we need to make sure that we understand what that is. For we are a part of Abraham's seed, not of flesh and bones, but of the promise. The promise that a Messiah would come. The promise that a nation would rise up. And that's not Israel, it's the church. And so as we look, if we need to convince anybody that there's saving that needs to be done, it's that we need to march into Israel and preach unto them Jesus. Oh, then it gets quiet. Because that would be a task at hand. That would be a task that's set forward. And then, and just lay a hold of this, because here's where the confusion sometimes comes in, is that we see Jews as being worshipers of Jehovah. Right? But yet, Scripture tells us if we want to see Jehovah, God the Almighty, the Father which art in heaven, the only way to Him is through His Son. You can't skip Jesus and make it to glory. Is that a good enough insert there? All right, thanks. Wanted to make sure we got it, because it is pertinent to hit at the times, especially with where we're at and what we're seeing this as. And church, remember where we're at. Don't get caught up in what the world says. Let's just look into Scripture and see what it says. Did we read 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5? Yes? All right, so the word is two-edged. In that it converts and it gives life, as well as convicts and brings judgment. He comes in His own name and comes to do the work of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has been Lord and Christ since Pentecost. Remember the whole coronation time? I believe that was so 40 days. Jesus was with us on the earth, 10 days in heaven. They're celebrating His coronation, Him becoming king. And then His kingdom begins 50 days after His resurrection there on the day of Pentecost following His resurrection. And so that is when the church was started. You want to be a part of something that's going to last all time? Then be obedient to Jesus Christ and be a part of the church. In this chapter, He's called the Lamb, Jesus, faithful and true, an unknown name, the Word of God, and now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who will be ashamed will be the Pope, who took this title unto himself. And we made mention of this, I think, a week or so ago. Be careful. Just see some of the disgusting things going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And what the Pope, who is God's mouthpiece, God on earth, right? He's the one that claims to be doing the work of Jesus Christ, our mediator, the Holy Spirit, our mediator. And they put all this into what the Pope says. And he got together with some great council and decided that some things that the Bible calls an abomination, that they're going to call a blessing by the Roman Catholic Church. Be careful. During the Dark Ages, He claimed the divine right to declare who would be the king of the nations. The Pope did. The angel is the sun. The angel in the sun calls to the fowls of the air. This is where we start to see that second supper taking place. Revelation 19:17-18 says God is confident that He will win. All right, and those, some of those here will be getting excited because we're going to use the word. This is where we start to read about the battle of Armageddon. Okay, where He always wins. Right, He thus calls the birds of prey to this supper. And this is what we've got to understand. And we'll get into this a little bit, but just to give you a little taste. So the battle here of Armageddon, this valley over there in the Middle East, is a place where many wars have taken place. And through the years of God's people, and it's kind of like during the, I don't like using this illustration, but I don't have much of a better one that we could relate to. But it's like us celebrating or memorializing Gettysburg, because really, we all lost in that battle. but also a battle that had to take place. And so as we see this, there was, in other words, what I'm saying is, as when we look at the United States, there was more bloodshed in that hills and valleys there in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. If you've ever had the opportunity to drive through and see that, more bloodshed on that little spot of land in America than any other. Same thing goes for this valley that we're going to be talking about here in Revelation. And it's not what he is doing is going back and talking about the actual bloodshed that was there and just really focusing on what happened every time. Every time there was a battle there, God's people won. Not to run ahead too much, but what a home court advantage, right? And so as we look at that, so Revelation 19:17-18, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. And this is one of those things that I think we fail to understand. That's why it's called the two suppers, is because the Lord, when we have that victory and we are all brought in for the marriage feast, and we're all brought together, the bride and the bridegroom, and the marriage of the lamb to the church. And as we see all of this take place, all the good things that we're going to be sharing in, there's a flip side to that too. There's the carnage. There's the destruction. There's the wrath. There's the putridness that's going to be. All things that are good and holy are going to be celebrated by the Lord. Those things that have been separated will be made known as well. So they invite those to feast on that. And it, again, this is a symbolic thing. So that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and great and small. And so what's the Lord saying? Just as the heaven, just as the kingdom of heaven is open to all mankind of all races, all tribes and tongues, of all nations across the whole earth, so will there be destruction fall upon all tribes, tongues, nations, everyone. We will have those that obey. We will have those that do not obey. The mighty will perish, because it's not about what your name is here on the earth, on who you are. It's a matter of fact on whose you are. So come to the supper of the great God. Ezekiel 39:17-20 says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. The angel stands at high noon and calls to the fowls of the air to come for another supper. It is the supper of the enemies of God of every stripe. If you are not for him, you are against him. If you are for him, if you love him, you will do his commandments. You will carry out his commandments. It's one of those things that it sounds so easy, but yet it is super difficult. I'm sure you've been in the same place. I've had those conversations that people love God. People know what Jesus has done for them. And then so when you say, then you must do what he has asked you to do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they'll say, yeah, but my great-great-grandma wasn't. And honestly, here's what you're saying. I believe what great-great-grandma did and said more than I believe what Jesus asked me to do. For shame, for shame. Be careful. The battle must be the one mentioned in the following passages. It is the only battle at which these enemies are said to be present. Revelation 16, 14 through 16 says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief." Haven't Jesus said that before somewhere in the gospel? "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." And again, we're not talking about a physical clothing here and a three-piece suit. We are talking about being clothed in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, Galatians 3. "And they gathered together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The birds of prey come to eat the supper of the enemies from all nations of life." David offered such an invitation when he slew Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:46 says, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now the greater David, Christ, will destroy these blaspheming Philistine giants. The battle in this chapter is not described, only the results. So in other words, if you were expecting to see the highlights on ESPN, you wouldn't catch them. All it would say is God wins. The overthrow of all evil is symbolized by the supper. Isn't that a coincidence? Right? Don't you love how there's so many coincidences in the Bible? That as we meet together around the Lord's Supper, that it's not just a reminder of his death, as it is, but it's also a reminder of our victory. So, if you're going to have a party, there's always a few things you want to know, right? What's on the menu? Right? So the scavengers eat all grades of men. For you, guess what? It doesn't matter how rich you are on this earth and what your last name is or how poor you were. To one of those vultures of the sky, both of them taste great. Right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They're not picky, right? Flesh is flesh, whether great or small. They may look at some of us and say, well, there's going to be more to eat off of some of us than the others. But flesh is flesh. They eat until they are bloated. The flesh of kings, of captains, of mighty men, of horses, of horsemen, the flesh of all men, free or slave, or small or great. In other words, as we made mention before, the gospel is open to all, and unfortunately, rejection to the gospel is open to all. The great battle of Armageddon, chapters 19, 19 through 21, this is Armageddon. I know, we keep waiting for Bruce Willis to pop up somewhere, right? Save the day, right? Here, the results of that battle are shown, and the enemies of God will fight God's church, but without success. You know, Isaac had shared this morning, and you know that things don't always go our way. Sometimes there's the ups and the downs of life, and sometimes it seems like there's the downs. But you know what? When it comes to the ultimate battle, the ultimate fight, the end-all, be-all, success is in the hands of the Savior. The ringleaders will be taken captive and destroyed. As you noticed, remember, only Jesus was doing the fighting. The angels were just doing the ride along and being the pep rally to follow. Christianity triumphs over political power and the idolatry of Rome. And be not mistaken, Christianity is greater than the Democrats. But hold on to your seats, right? Christianity is greater than the Republicans. Oh, now I'm going to really step on some. And Christianity is definitely greater than the Libertarians. Right? Now, it'd be great if all those political leaders would find out who the one really in charge is and come to obedience. But there's no political power in Rome or in America or anywhere on this earth that is greater than Jesus Christ. This game is played on God's home court, and as we said, he always wins at Armageddon. Chapter 19, 19 through 21, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him and sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And remember, as there were those around in Jesus' day that were casting out demons and doing things, and even some of this we see with Simon the Sorcerer as well. But there is no mistaking the real true power of God. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we'll quickly talk about three things here. How about the allies of evil? Remember back in World War II, they had the Axis powers and the Allied powers. Well, the allies of evil here are the enemies of the church, the Roman Empire, the papacy, and those who recognize them and cast alive into the destruction or the destructive fire. I'll just say this. So I was having some discussions with people this week about Revelation, and one of the things that they said that is a big talk, and it always is, but I just have a hard time, is they love to talk about the Antichrist in Revelation. And so do you remember when we started this book, what we said, how we could clear up pretty quick all the discussions about the Antichrist in Revelation? There we go. Again, right? Because there are no discussions of the Antichrist. In matter, John sums it up that anybody that is not for Christ is against Christ. And so as we look at that, it's just a reminder to us, those allies of evil. Political powers, the papacy, their adherents will be destroyed. This is not hell, but merely destruction from this symbolic language. Again, not literal. This is obvious since a remnant is left to be further destroyed. If it be objected, a system cannot be cast into the lake of fire, but the fire and brimstone here are yet symbolic and is not hell. It is merely a symbol of the existing powers being destroyed by the power of the preaching of the truth. And the truth, as we listed, goes back to that of Jesus. The leadership of Rome falling will cause the remainder of her adherents to fall by the sword. Ephesians 6:17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The battle is not just judgment on Babylon, but the written word of God judging the entire world. Those are the allies of evil. You got the allies of good. Again, is the man on the horse and his sword that wrought havoc on the enemies, not those who followed him. Jesus makes us victorious conquerors. And then the results. The sword is the means of victory, and this allows the allied enemies to be destroyed and left for the birds of prey to enjoy their supper, while the marriage supper is enjoyed by the saints. Here the sword does not convert them, but slays them so that they become bird food. And while we are patiently waiting, we are waiting for the word of God to convict those lost souls, maybe that are perhaps even amongst us tonight. And so we just want to make sure that we do our best to be faithful, to understand that the victory, that we are more than conquerors because of what took place on Calvary. And there may be a lot of bad things that go on around us and things that may even take our lives. But it's all going to pale in comparison to what the end judgment will be like. And so the Lord, again, is encouraging us. And this is what I really gather all through the book of Revelation is the Lord encourages his people to be faithful. To be faithful till the end. To be faithful and never give up. There's a plan of salvation that's given that we base our faithfulness on. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? That he is the Son of the living God? That we repent of our sin? That we confess Jesus Christ as Lord? That we are immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And we are married to the bride, the groom at that time, and live faithfully until the end. There's two suppers. The supper of the bridegroom and the bride, Christ and his church, and the separation that's going to take place. It took place in all the parables. We see it here in Revelation as well. Let's be on the side where Jesus is. Jason's going to lead us in a song of invitation, if you'll stand and sing along.